Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In our gospel reading, Jesus tells the disciples and us, it wasn't that the blind man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is our text. If God is the Father Almighty, if he is the maker of heaven and earth, if he therefore made me and all creatures and has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, in short, if God is responsible for creating each individual person, then why are some people born blind? How can a good and all-powerful God permit people to be born with physical deformities, with genetic abnormalities? Why does God make a blind man? This is the problem of suffering and evil. But it's not simply an abstract problem. For us, this problem often has a name and a face. You might see the problem of suffering in the eyes of your daughter or your sister, in the eyes of your son-in-law or your close friend. It's one of the deep questions that man wrestles with in this world. And for thousands of years, philosophers and theologians have tried to resolve the problem through reason and logic. Just a little hint, it doesn't work. Trying to solve the problem of suffering, trying to come up with a satisfying answer, has been a stumbling block. It trips people up, and it'll trip us up as well if we stare at it too long. In the end, it's a riddle without a solution, at least without a solution that lets two things stand in juxtaposition, letting God be God and also admitting the reality of suffering. The only two logical answers to this problem are either to deny God or to deny the one who suffers. And I want to think about each of those for a minute. The first solution is to deny God. It is to put God on trial, to make man his judge. It demands that the Creator be subject to the creature. And you know what happens when we do that? When we put ourselves above God and him beneath us, then we begin to doubt or question his existence or his goodness or his power, and that road ends ultimately in unbelief. The second way of dealing with this is to deny the second way of dealing with the problem of suffering is to deny the reality of suffering, or to justify it or to explain it away in some fashion. For instance, in some Eastern religions, as well as Christian Science, which is not Christian nor science, they teach that suffering doesn't really exist, that it's merely an illusion of the human mind. They deny the sufferer. Or other people will justify suffering by claiming that a person deserves it, or they'll be rewarded for it in some fashion in the future. Those ways imply that suffering isn't as bad or as wrong as it seems, as if there's some way to explain that the suffering is really a good thing in the end. It tries to make sense of the suffering at the expense of the one who suffers. So the question we're faced with today is, what do you do about a man born blind, like in our gospel reading? How do you deal with the suffering that comes in your own life and in the lives of your loved ones? Perhaps you've tried answering it in some of these ways, by denying or questioning God, or by denying and minimizing the suffering. Well, we get to hear today about what the disciples thought. They had their answer. Since God is incapable of wrongdoing, then the sufferer must be the guilty party. He must deserve his suffering. So the disciples are so sure that this man born blind is blind as a punishment for sin. The only question they have is, whose sin was it? So they ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They saw this man's blindness as an example of God's just and righteous wrath against sin. It's a logical view, but a wrong one. Jesus gives a different answer. He doesn't point the finger at God, denying God, and he doesn't point the finger at the blind man, denying his suffering. He says, it wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And when he says the works of God, I don't think Jesus means, you know, it's all for the good and his blindness is okay and you'll see it one day when God's work is revealed. No, the works of God that Jesus is talking about are the works that he does in his earthly ministry. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's still day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. The disciples want to focus on what caused the blindness. Jesus turns the focus to himself. He turns the focus not to some explanation for the blindness, but rather to the solution, to what he has come to do, to what will happen to the blind man now. The works of God will be displayed in him for all to see. So rather than seeking out the works of God in human suffering, rather than explaining suffering so that it makes sense to us, we should look instead to the works of God in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus dives into his work. Having said that, he spat on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. In some ways, I find it really amusing in John chapter 9. The miracle itself takes all of 2 verses, and then there are about 40 verses of discussion and conversation about whether the man was really born blind, and is it the same man, and how did he get healed, and all of that. But for Jesus, it's simple. He spits, he makes mud, he puts it on the eyes, and he sends the man to wash. For the benefit of this blind man, Jesus attaches his word and his promise to the water of Siloam. And the man takes Jesus at his word. He doesn't question. He doesn't ask why. He simply goes and washes, and he comes back seeing. An amazing thing. The first work of God on display in the man born blind is the gift of physical sight. This is the first work on display. Just as God made Adam's eyes from the dust of the ground, so from the earth, God, in human flesh, remade the eyes of the man born blind. It's like being back in the day of creation. Let there be light. And there was light. And he could see. One of the temptations when we hear this or other miracle passages in the Bible is that we see the miracle as the only point of the passage. He was blind, but now he sees. It's a wonderful thing. On display is the awesome power of God to deliver from physical afflictions, even from afflictions inherited from birth. It might seem like this explains why the man was born blind to start with. Perhaps that man was born blind so that he could be selected as an object lesson and a statement about the impressive power and might of God. That would make him just a prop. A prop to reveal God's glory and his power to heal. But that's not what we should take away from this. That is what some churches believe. Some churches will teach and make the healing power of Jesus the centerpiece of their message. It's known as the health and wealth gospel. If you believe, he will heal you, they say. Beware of that, because it really has nothing to do with the actual good news of Jesus Christ. It makes our infirmities and our afflictions simply a prop for God to show his mighty power. But even here, what I find interesting is that the healing isn't the end. It's in fact only the beginning of the story, only the start of this man's journey. It doesn't say Jesus sent the man to wash and be healed, and he did, and he came back seeing, and he lived happily ever after. It doesn't end like that. In fact, the text actually goes on to show this man undergoing further suffering. He becomes a target of scorn from the Pharisees. He endures their verbal abuse. They basically kick him to the curb. And then he ends up outside of the religious community, outside of the synagogue. Honestly, the man regains his sight, but he loses an awful lot as chapter 9 goes on. The raw power of God offers no comfort and no hope. The raw power of God leaves us with simply an all-powerful God who could deliver us and our loved ones from suffering, but often doesn't. It might even lead to the conclusion that God is against us, that his power is out to crush us. That is, if we make health and wealth the measuring stick of God. But there's another work of God on display in this gospel reading. Along with receiving physical sight, the blind man also receives spiritual sight. And that's even greater. Notice that when he first meets Jesus, he's given the ability to see earthly things. But only at his second meeting does he come to see him more fully. There he learns to see Jesus as more than a miracle worker, more even than a prophet sent from God. He's given eyes to see Jesus as the Son of Man, as God in human flesh. Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You've seen him, and it's he that is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. This is the greater miracle that Jesus gives and works here. Not just that this man can now see, but rather that this man can now see Jesus. Isn't this what our eyes were made for? To see our Lord and to view him? And isn't this what our bodies were made for? To worship our Lord in human flesh. This isn't just about the blind man. This is also about us. The works of God displayed in the man born blind open our eyes. They open our eyes that we may see and worship Jesus with him. It happened as we heard this account today, as we follow the story of this man born blind. Whether we're suffering something right now or whether we are completely healthy, we follow this man to Jesus. And our eyes are opened just like his. We learn to see Jesus with him, to look, you might say, through the blind man's eyes at Jesus. We learn to confess Jesus with him. We learn to worship Jesus with him. The striking thing is that by the end of the reading, there are two different sets of eyes. There are the eyes of this blind man that not only are open, but are opened to see and believe in Jesus. And there are the eyes of the Pharisees that, although they could see physically, are blind to who Jesus is. We come with the blind man not only to know God's power, but to know his mercy, his compassion, and his salvation. Because this is how the good and all-powerful God deals with our suffering. Not through logic and reason, not through philosophy and theology, but through the flesh and blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came in the form of a man. He came as the Son of Man to gather into his own body the suffering of this world and your suffering as well, and then to bring that suffering to an end by his own death on the cross. To bring that suffering to an end. That's the hard part, isn't it? That's the part of Jesus' work that we don't yet see. Troubles remain. Sicknesses continue. Sorrows come. And yes, it's true that God works all things for our good and that he will use these things also for our good. But that's not the same as saying that God is the one who caused them. No, he takes evil and he turns it for good for those who love him and know him. When faced with suffering, what is it that we need? It's not just that we need an end to suffering. No, we need something even more than that. We need our Lord Jesus Christ. We need his works. We need his death for our sins and his resurrection for our justification. Jesus is the only Son of God. He is our Lord. He is the one who redeemed me and you from death, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. And he is the one who, even though he died, on the third day rose again, and he lives and reigns to all eternity. This is God's own word and revelation to us. And because of it, we can be sure that our suffering has been dealt with. We can be sure that our suffering is known by our God and carried by him. And we can be sure that our suffering will come to an end. Having put on Christ in holy baptism, our bodies will be raised from the dead, imperishable. They will be clothed with immortality. Having seen with our own eyes and tasted with our own mouths the saving body and blood of our Lord, our own bodies are made ready for the resurrection. They are made ready to see him on the last day. Jesus has opened our eyes that we might know his salvation. Awake from the dead, O sleeper, and let his light shine on you. And so our present sufferings, very real and very deep, our sufferings lead us to know our God, who is very good and very powerful and very real, to know our God in Jesus Christ, and to follow the example that he sets for us and of those who have gone before. We are not the first to suffer and wonder what God is doing, so we can hear what others say. Like Job, who suffered patiently and said with confidence, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Job confessed that a day was coming when his eyes would be opened to see God. Or with the psalmist who says in Psalm 27, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Or St. Paul, who himself suffered stoning and imprisonment and beatings, and ultimately martyrdom for Christ, who pointed to what lies ahead, saying, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." So we have this promise. Though we suffer here, in eternity we shall see God's face. Our eyes shall be opened, just like the blind man's, whose eyes were opened to Jesus. Ours will be open to see God's face, a face that already shines upon us in his Son. What a blessed comfort this is for us, and what a blessed comfort this is that we have to share with those who are in any affliction. In Jesus' name, amen.